listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is time for the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest pastor joining us by phone today, the Reverend Jason Cashmer, Christ the King Lutheran Church in Southgate, Michigan. Pastor Cashmer, welcome to His Time.
Thank you, Andy. Nice to be here.
Looking forward to studying God's Word with you today. Good to hear your voice again. And it's been years since we've worshiped together and studied together. So looking forward to studying God's Word with you today in John chapter 12. Tell us about Christ the King Lutheran Church in Southgate, Michigan.
Southgate is south of Detroit, about 15 miles. I kind of liken it maybe to one of the southern suburbs in the St. Louis area. We are a church of about, worshiping about 900. We have an elementary school, K through 8, preschool and daycare. My father has been here since 1982. And we moved here in 1999. So I've been here going on 17 years now. My father is semi-retired, and I've kind of assumed that role of lead pastor. We're unique in that 10 years ago, we purchased a large campus, a 40-acre campus, and we're kind of in the process of transitioning from our current campus there. So that's been a challenge for us. We just completed a worship facility there on the campus, so we're worshiping there every week. That's kind of us here in Southgate.
Well, very good. Thanks be to God that that Christ the King Lutheran Church is growing, and that there are opportunities to continue to serve and proclaim the good news of Jesus in the community. We're in John chapter 12 today, verses 1 through 19. Pastor, what would you like for us to know as we prepare to study this text in John 12?
What's fascinating about John 12 and the time we're here is we're right at the beginning of Holy Week. I read this text and I get the feeling of Palm Sunday and beginning Holy Week, and to remember and recall the amazing events that were there. In the first part of the chapter, we see Jesus really in his last, maybe relaxing moment, sharing a dinner with friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. There's a group of people that are there, and we'll see the anointing that takes place. We also see the intrigue which is happening. The chief priest actually get it in their heads that it would be a good idea to assassinate Lazarus. Because of his resurrection, people are going out and believing in Jesus. It's like a Hollywood movie. You know, that's what they want to do. And then that next, for us, it would be kind of like our Monday morning. For them, it was their Sunday morning, the first day of the week. Jesus then enters into Jerusalem, and the expectations of who he is. You know, what is the culmination of nearly 3 years of earthly ministry? Everybody knows about him. The Passover is filled with pilgrims from various parts of the ancient world, and they're all wondering, what is he going to do? You know, what is going to happen? All the focus is on him. And so that's kind of the context that we're at. It's very much like a water, pot of water that you put on the stove, and just before it's about to boil. That's where we're at in John chapter 12.
All right. John chapter 12, beginning at the first verse. That's where we're studying today with Pastor Jason Cashmer from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Southgate, Michigan. If you have a question or a comment, the listener lines are open, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us, KFUO@KFUO.org. Let's take a look. John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii, given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having a charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." So here we are, 6 days before the Passover. Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. This is whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So tell us a little bit more about this, the setting here. We're just before Passover.
The table fellowship was a very big deal in the first century. And so for Jesus to be there with these people, more than just a meal is taking place. Certainly there's probably teaching taking place. For Jesus himself personally, it's fair to assume that he is receiving this as encouragement. It's almost as if he is kind of getting ready for the task that he knows is ahead of him by virtue of his words to Mary. Judas' words are not out of character, apparently, with him and the issues that he himself is dealing with. John seems to be conveying to us that this would not have been the first time that Judas helped himself to some of the money as the treasurer of the group. 300 denarii, that's a lot. If a denarii is a day's wage, you know, for your common worker, we see how expensive this is. And so it was quite an extravagant a deed. But Jesus demonstrates the transcendent nature of it and the meaning, making the claim that this is something that she had done to prepare him for his burial. The event is recorded also in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. So we have parallel passages there in which Jesus makes that same statement. This was done to prepare him for his burial, and Jewish burial customs did have that anointing and that great preparation that went on. We remember that when Jesus eventually is buried, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, mm-hmm. they go out and they purchase 75 pounds worth of aloes and spices to prepare that. And they can't get it done. You know, that's why the women have to go early on the first day of the week to finish that particular job. So Jesus demonstrates his knowledge of the situation, knowing what his task would be.
So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So Martha's serving, she's doing her thing, and Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume.
This action of submission, this action of really honor demonstrates just how close Jesus was with these people. I think we sometimes have a tendency, as we remember these stories, to view Jesus just as a one-dimensional character that we're reading about in the Bible. We know he's a real person, but he had friends. He had people who loved him dearly and whom he loved dearly. We remember his emotion when Lazarus died. He went and he wept. And it just shows the reality of this situation and of this particular moment, especially moving into Holy Week and all that we're going to see.
So she took this expensive ointment, and you could smell it throughout the house. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was the ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Good question, but the writer here says he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it.
Yes, Judas, his motives are always called into question, and to be fair, he brings up a very good point. Had not John added this about, you know, Judas really didn't care about the poor, he just wanted to get his hands on some of those denarii from the sale of the perfume. To be honest, let's think about this. What would be a better use of almost a year's wages? Pour it out, you know, on an individual to let it just seep into a dusty floor, or to actually help people? So to be fair, Judas does have a point. Now, John goes out of his way to make us question that. Where we get some application, though, is it's good to be extravagant toward God. It's good to be trying to spoil him. You know, when do we do that? So many times our attitude toward God can be a little bit measured. I'll give you just enough, but not everything. and one of the applications we may have here from a practical aspect is to give our entire selves to God, to go overboard in terms of what we give to Him and not hold back for ourselves.
Verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." What is Jesus saying here?
He's making note of how transcendent this moment is. He's making the point that in this world, in this fallen and broken world, there are always going to be things that, you know, just are results of sin. What he's about to do is change that. He's about to change the entire way in which mankind is reconciled to God. We'll always have the poor with us. Unfortunately, we'll always have disease. We'll always have the effects of sin. But we'll always have death. But we'll not always have death forever because of what's about to take place in this next week. He's bringing to light how big this moment is and what he's about to do.
Anything else up through verse 8 before we look at verses 9 through 11, Pastor?
I think that covers it, Andy.
All right, let's take a look at verses 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So they're not just out to get Jesus, but also Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. The large crowd of Jews, when they learned that Jesus was there, they came. Pastor?
Yeah. Yes. When you read this, and I half expect there to be a Liam Neeson character in one of the Taken movies saying, "I have a specific set of skills to protect Lazarus." This is straight out of a conspiracy movie. But it fits in the character with the chief priest and with the religious authorities. Now, let's put it, that's probably a better term for that. The religious authorities, the higher-ups, the guys who are calling the shots. Because you may remember that Caiaphas, earlier in John's Gospel, in John chapter 11, I think it is, makes the statement that it is better for one man to die for the people. He realizes that if Jesus continues with this, and a lot of this goes into what the messianic expectations are, which I'm sure we'll get into in the next section. If Jesus incites Rome to put down a rebellion, that is very bad for the Jewish people. Now, they've seen this happen, and that's what leads Caiaphas to say, prophetically, even, it is better for one man to die for all than for the whole nation to perish. And part of this conspiracy now, and part of their reasoning, goes into getting rid of, I hate to say it that way, but that's what they're thinking, getting rid of Lazarus. Keep in mind that this seems to be a well-known family within the town of Bethany, and people are coming to Jerusalem. Bethany is only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Now, 2,000 years ago, 2 miles was nothing. People would walk right every day. So people would be visiting Jerusalem from, let's say, faraway places, there for the Passover, and they'd hear the story of a man who'd been raised from the dead. And they wouldn't just hear the story. They could actually walk to Bethany and see him, give visual evidence of this. So that really puts some meat onto that phrase. Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. And Caiaphas and the chief priest think to put a stop to this, they're going to need to eliminate them, and that's what they try to do.
We're studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Jason Kashmir of Christ the King Lutheran Church in Southgate, Michigan. We're in John chapter 12 today. If you have a question or a comment, listener lines are open, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. You can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be back in just a moment. You're listening to His Time.
Concordia University, Mequon, Wisconsin, overlooks the beautiful shoreline of Lake Michigan. This serene main campus of CUW is just 15 miles north of Milwaukee, with all its vibrant cultural attractions. At Concordia University, Wisconsin, students living by the motto of inspiration in action can choose from 69 undergraduate majors, 14 master degree programs, and doctorates in pharmacy, physical therapy, and nursing practice. For more information or to take a virtual tour, visit cuw.edu.
When you get up in the morning and read in the daily newspaper of all kinds of catastrophes, disasters, and wars still going on, how can you sing a hymn about rising and shining? That's what we're going to be talking about on the next Law and Gospel with the help of our good friend, the Reverend Mark Smith.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Listening to His Time, I'm Andy Bates. We're studying the Daily Lectionary, underwritten by Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Our guest pastor today, Pastor Jason Cashmere from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Southgate, Michigan. We're in John chapter 12 today, verses 1 through 19. All right, Pastor, are we ready to anything else before we go on to the next section, beginning at verse 12?
Nope.
All right, John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, Daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. All right, so the next day, here we have verse 12. The large crowd that had come to the feast heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and met him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Tell us about this entry, this greeting, Pastor.
As I said, Bethany, Bethpage were two cities that sat close to each other, neighboring communities, only a couple miles from Jerusalem. And so there is a well-worn and well-known path into Jerusalem from Bethany, and from Bethpage as well, which I believe we have in Matthew and Mark's the other synoptics account. And a lot of things are going on here. And if I may just take a moment and reference a fantastic book, which I certainly would recommend, if this history really interests you, and Paul Meyer wrote a book, he actually wrote three books called The First Christmas, The First Easter, The First Christians, and he put them into one comprehensive book called In the Fullness of Time. Paul L. Meyer, M-A-I-E-R, fantastic historian, and pretty much all the information that I have really comes from research, just really good information. And so what we have happening here is a large group of people knowing that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, or at least knowing that he is in Bethany, because if they're going out to see Lazarus, obviously they're coming back into Jerusalem to give an update, if you will. And scholars have estimated that Jerusalem would swell to perhaps 50,000 people during this time. And you get the kind of a scene of almost like a tent city being set up. Travelers and pilgrims would come in, set up camp outside of the city walls, and then they would go into that temple area. During the day and during the week leading up to the Passover meal. So that's the loud crowd or large crowd that we have here at this time. Now the question becomes, what are their expectations? Because they would have been buried. Some people may have been expecting a military leader. We know that the Zealots were a military group at this time, hoping to restore Israel's independence from Rome, almost welcoming the possibility of a revolution. certainly wanting someone like Jesus, a great prophet who obviously had the power of God with him. Go back to Elijah on Mount Carmel, you know, 1 Kings chapter 18. That's the scene that perhaps they are looking for. Others may have been looking for more of a reformation. They knew that the chief priest and some of the religious authorities perhaps were not doing the best job of bringing God to the people, and so they wanted a reformer, somebody to change that. What the people did not probably expect is a suffering Messiah, and that's going to be revealed, and that certainly led to some misunderstanding on the part of many people.
And Jesus found a donkey, a young donkey, and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt."
Yes, and this is significant. This kind of leads into that kind of earthly king idea. Israelite kings were known to ride on donkeys. Kings, and typically in Roman times, though, would have been more associated with a horse, something more majestic. But this is a fulfillment of Scripture, and for those Jewish people, those Israelites who knew their Scripture, specifically Zechariah, if I'm not mistaken, would have made this connection. And it leads us to that kind of an earthly king-type idea that Jesus may have been fulfilling, along with the palm branches. The palm branches were a national symbol. The hosannas that were being said also came from that too, kind of a national type of theme. I kind of liken it to, in the Olympics, when an American crowd gets to chanting USA, USA, you would have had that feel going on here on this two-mile stretch from Bethany/Bethpage into Jerusalem.
His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him.
Yeah, I think that's John being charitable to the group. The disciples certainly did not understand these things, and to their credit, I think we go a little bit overboard when we criticize the disciples for not seeing what was going on, not understanding what was going on. Up to this point, Jesus had predicted his sufferings. He had told them on more than one occasion what would happen when he was going into Jerusalem. So that should not have been a surprise per se. However, let's remember that many times Jesus spoke in hyperbole. And many times he would use metaphor. And so when he says to the disciples, let's say shortly after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 18, he says the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles, where he'll suffer and be beaten, and he'll die, and on the third day be raised to life. You can imagine the disciples sitting there listening to this and wondering to themselves, all right, is this really going to happen? Or does this fit in that same mold of when Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. I mean, think about that. Is he being literal here? Is this going to happen? Or is he speaking in hyperbole to make a point? Is he kind of speaking once again in parables? And so for disciples to not see and understand about Jesus suffering, a little bit unfair. We should give them a bit more of a break. Having said that, we also are told later on that on the very night that Jesus was betrayed, is there walking out to part of the going to the upper room, coming from the upper room, going out to the Mount of Olives. They're still arguing about who is going to be the greatest. I believe it's in the upper room. And so they did demonstrate a bit of a lack of understanding. So I think that's kind of a bit of an understatement when John says his disciples did not understand these things. But when Jesus was glorified, and you can see that in two places, yes, it does refer to his resurrection. It may also refer to Pentecost, though. When the disciples were given the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when their understanding reached its fulfillment in terms of who Jesus was, his mission, and now what their mission would be, to be witnesses to the resurrection, that's when they were able to look back and kind of remember these things, and that's when it clicked for them.
The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness.
And now we get a sense of this dynamic happening of the group of people who witnessed the resurrection, kind of helping the pilgrims who had come in from various places of the world to understand. And we get this back and forth kind of dynamic of who Jesus is, what he can do. Is this the person that raised Lazarus from the dead? Yes, it is. Isn't he also the same person who raised the widow's son at Nain? I remember that was our gospel lesson from this past week. Yes, it is. And we get this back and forth that is going. Now, obviously, the triumphal entry is reported in the other synoptics as well. And we have it in Luke chapter 18, where the conversation now even takes place with some of the Pharisees. The Pharisees said to Jesus, this is Luke chapter 19, verse 39. The Pharisees, concerned that this might lead to, a riot, concerned that Rome might put down this rebellion, they say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," meaning tell everybody to be quiet because this could quickly get out of hand if it does not. And that's when Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Meaning that creation itself is now bearing witness to this incredible event that is about to take place. Jesus being the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, Jesus being the fulfillment of the song of the suffering servant, where he will suffer, where he will die, but he will be raised to life. So we have that conversation going back and forth. We note there, especially in verse 17.
The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him."
Such double meaning in that sentence. The world has gone after them. The world has the Pharisees see it. The world has the religious leaders see it. They see a group of people chanting in favor of Jesus, a group of people being kind of a fervor of nationalism is now rising up within them. That's the world that they see. But that word then also reminds us of what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, which is, kind of where the text is leading into, because from John's account, we're going to start in the upper room. And then we're there for, five chapters as this dialogue takes place between him and his disciples. And while in the upper room, Jesus makes the point that the world is going to hate you because it hates me. So the world goes after Jesus here on the Palm Sunday with that messianic expectation, perhaps of what he can accomplish for them in the world. But when Jesus makes it clear that his job is not an earthly king. His job isn't even a reformer. His task is to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When that takes place, when that is revealed, it is then the world at that time hates him because that sinful part of us in the world, it doesn't need a savior. The sinful part of us kind of, we might need somebody to show us a better way, but we're not so depraved that we can't at least do something and help out a bit. And so we have that double meaning. The world goes after Jesus when he does what we want him to do, that is be our earthly king, give us earthly blessings. But when it's demonstrated what his mission is to save us because we can't save ourselves, that's when Jesus says to the disciples, the world is going to hate you because it first hates me. But we're given the ultimate promise. That's a wonderful verse. He says, "Take heart, though. I have overcome the world."
looking over the text as a whole today, Pastor. Anything else you'd like for us to learn as we look at John chapter 12, verses 1 through 19 as a whole?
What's neat to do is when you take John chapter 12, you go back to the other triumphal entry scenes. So you read it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you see some of the context which is taking place. You can compare some of the details. And at least it's fascinating for me to think of all the different groups of people that are involved. Obviously, you have the primary group, which is Jesus and the disciples. And we talk a little bit about how the disciples are growing in their understanding. I think there were times in which they would have perhaps looked at each other and thought to themselves, what's going on now? What's happening now? What are we getting into? Even within that group of disciples, you may have had some different motives. Perhaps some of them did want to see Jesus do a little bit more in terms of reforming the current religious environment. Some of them perhaps wanted to see a bit more in getting them out from under the Roman rule and thumb. You've got the religious leaders, as we talked about, the conspiracy that they have to actually not only kill Jesus but kill Lazarus. It shows how real the situation is. It demonstrates the intrigue that is involved. And then you've got the two groups of people there as visitors to Jerusalem or pilgrims to Jerusalem, Passover participants, if you will. You've got the people who are in the area, from the area, knowing what Jesus has done for Lazarus. But then you've got the visitors. You've got the people who've only heard about Jesus. Remember the verse in Matthew, fame about him spread through the whole countryside. And so they're waiting to see a glimpse of him, waiting to be able to tell their friends, yes, I did see him. And for those people, it would have been an incredibly exciting time. Now, how much they're involved and can witness what happens now into Holy Week, those are some of the details that we don't know. But at least on this first Palm Sunday, coming to Jesus, having that opportunity to meet with him kind of comes to the fore. And then we get into messianic expectations. What do you expect when you meet Jesus? For us, prayerfully, it is a faith relationship with him in which we are walking blessed by the Holy Spirit.
We've been studying the daily lectionary, John chapter 12, today with Pastor Jason Cashmere of Christ the King Lutheran Church in Southgate, Michigan. Pastor Cashmere, thanks for being our guest and helping us study this text.
Well, thank you so much for having me. It's a great program, and it was great to talk to you again.
Well, thank you.
After many years, and say hi to your friends and family down there in Peavely and Herculaneum, where I used to live. And so very fond memories of my time there at Zion Lutheran Church in Peavely.
Absolutely. I'm sure many of them are listening today. Well, God bless you and all the saints at Christ the King Lutheran Church in Southgate, Michigan. Coming up in just a little bit, more sacred music to sanctify your morning. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.